Colossians 1, beginning in verse 15, tells us about Christ that he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together, and he is the head of the body, the church. Jesus Christ is the lead pastor of this church. He is the one that we get all the blessings of salvation from, and he will always be the head pastor of the church at large, not just every local church, but the universal church. And we have come to praise him. We've come, as we've already done so this morning, to remember his death, to celebrate his resurrection, to talk about what he has instructed us to do. He is really without Christ, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, our faith is in vain. Everything that we do as Christians is futile. And the reasons we gather on days like this, there are many reasons we are here. Whether you cognitively think about all of these reasons on a regular basis or not, there are many reasons we come to assemble on a Sunday. Over the years, I've been slowly compiling things that I see in Scripture that remind me of why we gather as a body on a Sunday morning. And so far, I've come up with about 19 reasons that I think a church should make their gatherings a priority. I'm going to give you, in as quick as possible, those reasons. First of all, we come here because we want to show ourselves as a witness to the world, in particular regarding our love. John chapter 13, verse 35, Jesus says, "By this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." Well, if you think about it, a church gathering is one of the best places for that to happen. For visitors who come that don't know the Lord, for other non-Christians who sit here, for those who are curious and not yet saved, when they come to a church, they have an opportunity to see how Christians love each other. Jesus says, "You are my witnesses by that very fact." And number two, we come to church because we are part of this body that gathers. Whether we are there or not, we are part of this gathering. Romans chapter 12, verse 5 says, "So we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another." So all those who are Christians are gathering, why shouldn't we? If all parts of the body are in one place, why shouldn't the toes or the hands also be there? Number three, we come to church to use our spiritual gifts. Romans chapter 12, verse 6 says, "We have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them," Paul says. Exercise them. We don't want them to weaken or atrophy. We want them to strengthen them. We want them to be fresh. And one of the best places you can do that is here. We come to church, number four, to remember the Lord's death and resurrection. We just saw the Lord's Supper, enjoyed that together. 1 Corinthians 11, 26 tells us that as often as we eat and drink, we proclaim those things to be true. It's not the only way that we do proclaim this, but certainly one of those divinely inspired ways. Number five, we come here because you are indispensable to me, and I am indispensable to you, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, when he goes through this series of metaphors. "The eye cannot say to the hand, 'I have no need of you,' nor again the head to the feet, 'I have no need of you.' On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable." We're going to come back to that at the end of our time this morning. Number six, we come to church because we want to hear about the burdens of other brothers and sisters so we can walk through those troubles with them. Galatians chapter 6, verse 2 says we need to bear one another's burdens and fulfill the law of Christ. Now, this verse is probably much truer in the days without email and social media, where communication was just kind of wide and rampant as it is today, but still the preferred place is the gathering. Number seven, we come to church so we can be equipped for ministry. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, he gave apostles and prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, to build up the body of Christ. And there are many resources we have today. We have online colleges. We have colleges and seminaries you can attend. We have good books, but there doesn't beat a live teacher, a live shepherd who can take you through the equipping process as your shepherd or pastor. Number eight, we come to church so others may grow spiritually. Paul says in Ephesians 4, rather speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Your presence, your occupying a space here is the first step to getting the opportunity to spur one another on to grow in love. Number nine, we come to church to sing with one another. Paul says in Ephesians 5, we address one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with our hearts. There's a unifying element when you sing. And I know we enjoy singing probably on our own solo, but there is a unifying distinction about corporate music. Number 10, we come to church to share what we are thankful for. Paul continues in that same chapter. We give thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Don't you get excited when you hear about the Lord, what is doing in someone's life, and it spurs you on to thankfulness? That can only happen if you're gathered with other Christians. We come to church, number 11, to show preference to one another. Ephesians 5 continues, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ, so we follow the example of Christ in these kinds of gatherings. Number 12, we come to church to participate in discipleship. Titus chapter 2 gives us that paradigm of older men and women, younger men and younger women partnering together. That kind of relationship is birthed out of community, out of these relationships that are built here when we gather. Number 13, we come to church so our hearts may not be hardened by sin. Take care, brothers, Ephesians 3, lest there be any of you in an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But instead of being hardened, do this, exhort one another every day as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Show me a Christian who doesn't attend church regularly, and I'll show you a Christian who's not growing, who's hardening. Number 14, we come to church to allow the Word of God to do its work in our hearts. Hebrews 4 says the Word of God is living and it's active. And when a church prioritizes the equipping of its saints by it, the preaching and teaching of it, you're going to have a congregation that is pricked and prodded in its conscience and its heart to repent and to grow. 15, we come to church to encourage others to good works. Hebrews 10:24 says, let us consider how to stir up one another. Encouragement doesn't happen in a vacuum. You need people around you to encourage them. We come to church, number 16, because God commands it in Hebrews chapter 10:25. We ought not to neglect to meet together, as is the habit of some. Number 17, we come to church because we need encouragement personally, all the more as we see the day drawing near. So it's true that you do come here because you need more hope. Number 18, we come to church to encourage and support our God-appointed leadership. That is what Hebrews chapter 13, verse 7 teaches. Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life. Leaders are leaders when they have followers. And number 19, we come to church to get a preview of our experience in heaven, our gatherings for worship. Now, I want you to think back as best you can over those 19 reasons for coming here, for gathering here. And no matter if you focus maybe just on one of those reasons or all 19, what you will not see in that list, and you cannot conclude about being here, is that the purpose for our gathering is to be ridiculed, to be hurt, to be harmed, or to be abused in some way. That's not on the list. You won't find it in Scripture. The gathering that we have here on a Sunday morning is meant for productive reasons, not destructive reasons. And if you ever leave one of these gatherings feeling torn apart, we either as a church have done it wrong, or maybe something else is going on. Maybe the Lord is convicting your heart or your conscience about something, and so you're maybe trying to come up with another excuse for that. But whenever we gather, and let me just say this kind of specifically, wherever we gather should be a place where our lives are built up, not a place where they are torn down. That is the key point that I want to develop with you today. Wherever we gather should be a place to build up in the lives of others, not tear them down. Now, that is different from what you see in the bulletin insert. I changed it just a bit. When people went to the temple in the Bible, it was not much different. When people went to the temple in the Old or the New Testament, they would come expecting something. They would come expecting to worship God, to be built up in their faith, to be strengthened for the week to come. What they did not expect and what they should not have expected is going to the temple and being taken advantage of, stolen from, abused emotionally, spiritually, financially. That should not and would not have been the expectation of the saint in the Bible as they went to the temple. And yet, unfortunately, that is something that was taking place in the house of God, in the temple, on Monday of the Passion Week in Matthew chapter 21. And if you have your Bible, I want to take you there. Matthew chapter 21, we're going to look at verses 12 to 17 together. We read beginning of verse 12 that Jesus entered the temple and he drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he said to them, "It is written that my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you make it a den of robbers." And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," this is the chief priests and scribes, were indignant. And they said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never read? Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise." And leaving them, he went out of the city to Bethany, and he lodged there. This is day two of the Passion Week. After the triumphal entry that we studied last week when we were together, Jesus and his disciples, Mark says, went back to Bethany for the night after Jesus was welcomed by the crowds, and they went there for a night's rest. And as we begin looking at this text together, this is a very dramatic scene, obviously, when Jesus goes in the temple, and we might use the word cleanses the temple. In fact, in your Bible, it might have that sort of heading before this passage of Scripture, Jesus cleansing the temple. Mark, Luke, and Matthew all record this event. John also talks about a cleansing of the temple in John chapter 2, of all places. The other Gospels put it much later in the life of Christ, and some have suggested that John's record of the cleansing of the temple is really the same as the one that we're going to look at this morning, and that was also recorded again in Mark and Luke, but they are different occasions. They are different events, and so we would say these are bookends in the public ministry of the life of Christ. There were two times in which Jesus went into the temple to cleanse it. And the reason we say that are as follows. Number one, in John's account, we read that Jesus made a whip and he cracked it all over the temple. He drove them out with that. That is not something we see in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Secondly, the disciples refer to a passage of Scripture that's being fulfilled in John's account. "Zeal for your house has consumed me." That is Psalm 69, verse 9. That is not in the Matthew, Mark, or Luke account. But maybe even more than that is how the religious leaders respond. In John's account, it's different from the other accounts. In John's account, the religious leaders get so upset they thought Jesus was going to tear down the temple. Their response in this particular event is they get upset, but they're upset for a different reason, because the crowds were beginning to believe him. So these are separate occasions. On two times in the life of Christ, he had to go into the temple and redirect and rebuke and admonish what was taking place. Now, the reason the temple was packed with people, as we would use our sanctified imagination, is because it's Passover, as we've been talking about the last few weeks in this portion of the Gospel of Matthew. So, according to Jewish law, every male who is the age of 18 was required to travel to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover, and they would often take their families with them. Josephus, who is a very reliable Jewish historian, tells us that on this particular Passover, there were 2 million extra people in Jerusalem. So the city was at about 4 to 5 times its normal population. So it was swelling. No matter where you would go in the city, there would be crowds. Imagine maybe our city of Wichita. So our population is somewhere around 390,000, 400,000 people. Imagine having about 2 million people here in our city on any given week. I mean, you would feel the swelling of crowds around us. Let me talk a little bit with you about the grounds of the temple before we look at the text, so you can get an idea of where this event is taking place. When you go to Jerusalem today, even today, you can visit a place called the Israel Museum, where they have a model of the city of Jerusalem in Jesus' day. And you can look at a model of Herod's temple, which is this temple. And in that model, you can get some of the coolest depictions of the temple itself. And as you would go to the temple, you would usually ascend steps into the temple grounds. But when you reached the temple grounds, there were many different areas. And depending on who you were, you could go in certain parts of the temple. As you came into the temple, you would cross what's called the colonnade or Solomon's porch. It faced the Mount of Olives if you came from the east. This is likely where Jesus came in this event, on this side of the temple. And there, like I said, there were different parts you could go. If you were a Jewish man, there was a court for you called the men's court, basically. That's the English translation of it. There was a court for women, and there was a court for priests. And then there was the most holy place. We know about that. The most holy place is the place where the high priest could go one time a year on Yom Kippur. But when you went into the temple, the biggest area was an area called the Court of the Gentiles, and we know who that area was reserved for. And this is very likely the place that we read about in this section where Jesus begins to drive out what he sees. And this was a beautiful area. It had marble ground. It had golden plated walls. So he enters the Court of the Gentiles, and what he found was not worship. What he discovered in the court of the temple, in the house of God, was disruption, chaos. As he says in this passage, a den, a house, a lair of robbing, not a house of prayer. And we read in verses 12 to 13 that when he saw all this, it says he overturned the tables of the money changers, and the seats of those who were selling pigeons. Now, this kind of activity, that the money changing, the selling of animals for Passover, was normal activity. This had to be done during the Passover, especially when you had so many extra people who were traveling and needed to present animals for sacrifices. Many of them would not bring animals from far away because it's easier to just buy them when you get to Jerusalem. So the kind of business taking place, at least in theory, is not wrong. It had to be done. The concern Jesus had was really twofold. Number one, where it was happening, and number two, the manner in which it was happening, the robbing. Leviticus chapter 12, verse 6 and 8 gives an out clause for those who came for Passover, who were poor, who didn't have enough money to afford a lamb. They could buy pigeons. And so we have different options depending on different levels of financial class in this kind of society. Now, just a couple things about the marketing that's taking place here. So in Jesus' day, there was a high priest by the name of Caiaphas, and his father was a man by the name of Annas. Annas was not serving technically as the high priest, but kind of like we do with presidents, you know, when a president is no longer serving, we still refer to them as president, even if they're not officially living in the White House. You would refer to Annas as the high priest, even though he was not the official high priest. And he was a corrupt man. He was a very influential person politically and morally. He was one of the people that we will read about later in the Gospel of Matthew who oversaw one of the illegal trials against Christ. And he had a marketplace that was, in Jesus' day, referred to as the Bazaar of Annas. It was a place where this kind of thing would occur. And the idea in his bazaar, in his market, was to basically profit as much as he could from the pockets of those who visited. So there were many ways that they did this. One of the ways that they would do that is they would raise the prices of anything you could buy in the market from anywhere from 10 to 20 times the normal cost outside of his market. So if you walked into the temple, for example, to buy a lamb on this day, maybe that lamb outside the temple would cost you a denarius, a day's wage, but inside the temple it might cost you a month's wage. So he and his cronies would basically just kind of extort people as often as they could. And in order to buy anything in the temple, another thing that they did is they required you to use what we might just simply refer to as temple money. So you couldn't bring outside money, currency from other places. You had to basically have it converted. You had to have it exchanged into temple money to buy. And then there, they would also raise the percentage of what they would take from the cut. So they would fill their pockets as much as they could with those who were buying and exchanging in the temple. And Annas was the one who profited the most from it. Maybe just imagine for a moment, maybe you signed up for an e-class here and there's a book you need to have for that e-class and you looked it up on Amazon and it cost you $10. But you decided, I'm just going to show up to Wichita Bible Church, I'll just get it there, it'll be easier, I won't have to worry about the shipping. But you get here and we're charging you $50. And the extra 40, each 10 is going into each elder's pocket. Not a good look, right? Not a good look at all. So Jesus found this. He goes in and he discovers what's taking place. He realizes the extortion, the robbing. And it says here that he overturned the tables. So instead of prayer, music, teaching, etc., he sees financial blackmail, he sees bargaining, he sees yelling, he sees disorderly conduct. And even though our narrative again doesn't say that he made a whip like in John 2 and he cracked it and began to drive people out, I cannot imagine that Jesus was passive either. This is not a word used to describe a passive individual overturning. I imagine that he was not only flipping tables left and right, but probably literally chasing animals out of the temple, maybe even shouting at money changers here and there. The word overturned in the English, in the original language, in the Greek, it's what we refer to as a present tense verb, and that is a verb that basically suggests to us that something is just ongoing. It keeps going. It's habitual. It's regular. There's no ceasing. It's an ongoing action. So what that means here is Jesus did not go into the temple, find the biggest table, overturn it, and start preaching and yelling, but he just kept doing it. Every table he saw, he overturned. Cleansing evidence of its corruption, cleansing it of its corrupt commercialism, and seeking, of course, to restore it to the spiritual activities it was built for. John MacArthur observes, quote, that Jesus came to earth in humiliation as the incarnate Son of God, but on this occasion, as on several others, he forcefully manifested divine hatred against sin, especially sin that profanes God's name and sullies his holiness. By this mighty, unresistible display of power, he made the temple symbolically clean. Now, the anger that we imagine him having is a righteous anger. But it's not just righteous anger. This anger is actually a fulfillment of prophecy. In other words, he proved his anger as being righteous by showing this was something that was prophesied of several occasions, and he backed it up. So number one, it says he turned the temple. Jesus' condemnation here is that they had turned the temple into a den of robbers. Now, he got that from Jeremiah chapter 7. Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 11, this is the first sermon that Jeremiah preaches that is recorded there in the book, and he's talking about their own corrupt leadership, their own abusive spiritual leadership, and how they too, in Jeremiah's day, were plundering the pockets of their own citizens. They were charging for goods at unfair rates and prices. And even in their day, it had become a sanctuary for thieves, a den of robbers, a refuge of robbers. Well, Jesus takes this and says, you've done the same. You're just like the leadership in Jeremiah's day. Instead, he says, it should be a house of prayer. So you can't have it both ways. You can't have robbing and you can't have prayer. You can't serve God and money, as he says on another occasion. The temple was supposed to be a symbolic representation of the presence of God, yet their behavior was demonstrating that they didn't think he was there at all, because they were in it for, again, lining their pockets. Psalm chapter 27, verse 4 says, "One thing have I asked of the Lord that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire or ask in his temple." They were dwelling all right. They were gazing, but not at the goodness of the Lord. They were looking at the coins, the money they could make from those who traveled from afar, from those who were there desperate to get what they needed for Passover. How disheartening for the King of Kings, for the Lord of Lords, to walk into this building, this place built for the worship of his Father, and find nothing but greedy salesmen, greedy people looking to profit off those who are there. It reminds me a lot of just some of the terrible things that we see and hear coming out of the prosperity gospel movement, where so many so-called leaders of that movement are just basically filling their bank accounts, spiritually abusing those who are desperate for everything from a healed disease to debt removal, whatever it might be. So Jesus saw this and he drove them out. He removed them. Righteous anger ran them off the temple grounds. And the contrast of what happens next is just so beautiful. So I imagine as they are being driven out, or even maybe in close distance to all of this, verse 14, then we read this, that, "And the blind and the lame," watch this, "they came in the temple." They were outside, but now they came in the temple, and he healed them. Here is a group of people, the very kinds of people that the temple was built for, the kinds of outcasts that were roaming because there was no room for them, so they're roaming outside the walls. They can't afford to go in there and buy anything anyway. They're not welcomed there. They're not going to be shopping for anything. They are in need of mercy. They are in need of help. They're in need of instruction. They're in need of encouragement. They're in need of edification. They're the very people that any house of worship is for. And yet they're the ones who were not there. And now they see an opportunity. Now they see space. So they come in looking for mercy. And what does Jesus do? He extends it. He heals them. Now that he's removed the financial riffraff out of the place, he begins to heal the blind and the lame. Illustrates the key point so well. It doesn't matter where we gather, but wherever we gather, that is to be a place where people's lives are built up, helped, not torn down. Nothing has changed in 2020. When people come here on a Sunday morning, that there should always be that expectation. Today I'm going to be helped by the Lord. Today I'm going to see the Lord in his faithfulness and his mercy. I'm going to see him in his justice. I'm not going to be financially maimed or financially taken advantage of. Thomas Watson, who is one of the Puritans, gave this really helpful metaphor of Christ in the church. The metaphor that Paul uses of the bride and the bridegroom. So he describes the relationship we have with Christ this way. He says, "He," that is Christ, "he brings fresh supplies to his spouse," that's us, the church. "If she," that's the church, "wanders out of the way, he guides her. If she stumbles, he holds her by the hand. If she falls, he raises her. If she is dull, he quickens her by his spirit. If she is perverse, he draws her with cords of love. If she is sad, he comforts her with promises." That's not the only group that's welcomed in the temple. Verse 15, when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things he did and the children crying out in the temple, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant. They get upset. And it could be that somewhere down the line they would also get their cut. I don't know, but they're upset for another reason. They said to him, do you hear what they're saying? I mean, are you paying attention to this? The word for children here usually refers to children that are around the age of 12 or 13, so the kind of that transitionary stage from child to adult in Jewish thinking. And they had arrived, and they are carrying on the cries of their moms and dads the day before and the triumphal entry when they too shouted Hosanna. They're just picking up where their moms and dads and maybe they too had left off. And Jesus says, have you not read, do you not remember Psalm 8 verse 2? He quotes it. Out of the mouths of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise. What a beautiful verse. I mean, even on a busy day, even on a busy day like this, Jesus makes time for the children. He makes time to hear from them. He wants them to be heard. As the money changers were being driven out and they're picking up the pieces of their lost business, he wanted them to listen to the praise of these kids. He wanted them to hear them shout Hosanna. He wanted them to see the blind and the lame being healed. Because he wanted them to be reminded that this is what God's house is for. It's for praise. It's for prayer. It's for mercy. Not for serving yourself as these businessmen were doing and the children were not. Back in Psalm verse 8, Jesus quotes verse 2, but the verse before that, verse 1 of chapter 8 in the book of Psalms, we read, O Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth, who have set your glory above the heavens. And then we read verse 2, out of the mouths of infants and nursing babies you've prepared praise. I love reading that in its context because it's like Jesus is saying God's glory is to be made for everywhere, even the smallest of people in the universe that we don't expect praise from. Even the kids, not just those who have gathered formally and they look nice and they're tidy, but even the smallest of kids who don't know maybe how to sing on note or key are there to praise God as well, and they too should be welcomed. It's a beautiful picture. In God's goodness and providence, I was looking and rereading this week, and I had already kind of written up a manuscript to some extent of my sermon, but I was kind of going back over my notes. And during the time I was going back over this and thinking this was on Wednesday morning here at the church. We have our women's Bible study here on Wednesday mornings, one of them at least. And during the Wednesday morning gathering is childcare. And I don't know, it's probably 10 to 15 kids or something like that that are just down the hallway right around the corner from my office. And I'm going back over my notes here, and all of a sudden, this loud, boisterous Jesus Love Me chorus is sung down the hallway from these kids. And I'm not saying like loud enough to hear. I think raucous, loud singing. Jesus loves me, this I know. And then it got quiet, then they came back and they sang another chorus. That's what Jesus is talking about. He is so confident in his glory that he'll even entrust praise to those kids singing around the corner, down the hallway, as loud as they can sing, whether they're, again, on key or not. Doesn't matter. And so Jesus says, Have you not read this? Have you not seen, have you not considered that this is what my house is for? It is for people giving their voice. And so this angered the religious leaders, we read in verse 15. The word for indignant, that might sound a little bit familiar to you if you think just a few weeks ago in the previous chapter, we had this word used, at least in the Greek and the English. But in Matthew chapter 20, at the very end of that chapter, James and John, remember this? And their mother go to Jesus, and their mother asks Jesus for a favor that's self-serving, but she says, hey, in heaven, can you allow my sons, James and John, to sit on your right and your left in heaven? Remember that? And it says at the end of that section that the disciples heard this, and they were indignant. Same word. They were furious. They were frustrated. They likely resented the two disciples they had been with for a few years now because of this request. Same word Jesus uses here, Matthew uses here for the indignation of the religious leaders. So they're also upset, and I think there's some parallels between the two, because they are not, the religious leaders here, they begin to notice something, they begin to see something, that the praise that's being given to Christ is not being given to them. They're losing their influence, their so-called social honor. It's getting worse by the minute. If you look at the parallel accounts, again, Mark chapter 11, Luke chapter 19 also record this event. In those accounts, they say that the religious leaders get so upset, they are so indignant here, they want to destroy, they begin to counsel, they begin to meet together to say, how can we destroy Christ? What can we do to remove him from this world? And it says there, because the crowds were paying attention to Jesus and what he was saying. Verse 17 just adds that Christ left them. He left them, went out of the city to Bethany, and he lodged another night. The temple was meant to be a house of worship, a place of praise, a place of prayer. It was not to be a place where people would gather and take advantage of one another, and that was a problem in the Corinthian church, if you remember as well, in 1 Corinthians, that is something we read quite a lot about. I want to read some scripture out of 1 Corinthians chapter 12. You're welcome to look at it with me if you'd like. The Corinthians had this similar issue of gathering and self-seeking. And so Paul came up with this metaphor of the body, and he reminded them of how important each of them were to one another, that they couldn't be in it for themselves, but they had to be in it for other people. Just like we would say, we gather today for the benefit of serving each other and praising God. So 1 Corinthians chapter 12, he reminds them, just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body through many are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews, Greeks, slaves, free, all were made to drink of one spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. And then he addresses these different lies that they were believing about themselves. Verse 15, if the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I don't belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that should not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing, or where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. He's addressing the lie that sometimes we are tempted to believe that we're not needed. And we are, because all of us have spiritual gifts meant for the building up of this body. And if you remove the nose, or you remove the ear, or you remove the hand, you no longer have that function in the body. Verse 21, he addresses another lie. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable, and those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greatest honor, and our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, that the members may have the same care for one another. So it's kind of the other side of the coin. We can't believe the lie that we're not needed, nor can we believe that we don't need one another. And then he concludes, if one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. There's also the lie that we don't have an effect on each other. And Paul says, yeah, we do. You need me, I need you. Doesn't matter if your role is more glamorous than someone else. Doesn't matter if you're a toe, a shoulder, or a head. When we gather, when we come, the expectation should be that we need each other, that we are here for each other. As we praise and worship and glorify and pray to God, that we are having an effect in our service of one another. That's not what Jesus initially encountered when he came to the temple. But I believe that's what was happening by the time he left. There was mercy being extended. There were people's lives who were being blessed and helped and furthered along. There were kids who were singing in on the temple courts, on the grounds about their Savior. When we gather, wherever we gather, that should always be a place where lives are helped, where lives are built up, not torn down, not hurt, not maimed, not harmed. Father, for this reason we are here. And Lord, I don't know how well we've done so far today. I don't know well how or how well I have done. But I know, Lord, and we know, we've been reminded of your word this morning that we are here so that we can help, so that we can make someone's life better by their being here, so that we can be helped by others who have also come here. We do this under the instruction and the tutelage of your word. We do it under the reminders from your authoritative, clear word that teaches and equips us how to serve, that shows us how to be a blessing, how to encourage, how to edify. So Lord, we are not without resources. We are not without helps. We are not without even models of it, even in this congregation. God, we pray that you'd help us to remain committed to having a place where you are worshiped, where you are prayed to, where people are welcome from different classifications, from different demographics in our community, where people are shown hospitality, who are shown love, who are shown the gospel. May this be a welcoming place for individuals who maybe society tends to think are not acceptable or wrongly conclude are not approachable. May we be a place that reflects our Lord and Savior who welcomed all, who encouraged worship even from the smallest of human beings in the temple. Lord, thank you for the reminders this morning of why we're here. As we conclude our service, Lord, we know our time is not done. We know that we have more opportunities to regather in smaller groups, to have further times of worship in the different ways that you encourage us to worship, to have different times of instruction and formal and even informal discipling that takes place. Lord, help us to continue to be reminded of the example of your Lord who redirected and led by example and showing why we come to this kind of place, to show mercy, to show love, to help others around us. Thank you for the text this morning, and thank you for giving us an opportunity to see it with clear eyes in Christ's name. Amen.